Isaiah chapter 41. And as you look at Isaiah chapter 41, I want you to imagine for a minute a wife who's out one evening with her friends, and some of her friends work with her husband. So she's out one night with her friends, and some of those friends work with her husband. And it becomes clear in the course of the conversation between this wife and her husband's friends that he's going to be fired from his job the next morning. And she goes home, and she brings this up with him, and he knows it's coming. He can see the axe is going to fall in the morning. In fact, his boss is asked to meet with him 11, and he knows it's going down. And he slumps off to bed, try to get some sleep. And she decides she's going to make him lunch, and she's going to tuck a little note in there in the lunch that says, "I love you, delight in you, I'll never leave you." And you can just imagine if this guy manages to regain an appetite after he gets fired and stick his hand into this lunch and find out, okay, my boss doesn't want to be with me anymore, but my wife does. How consoling and comforting that might be. That might be a helpful idea to have in your mind as we turn to Isaiah 41. Because Isaiah 40 and 41 are Isaiah writing to a people who are going to get evicted. They're going to get exiled. They're going to be kicked out of the promised land God brought them in. And Isaiah is writing these last chapters of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40, 41, and following, to say, "Comfort, comfort my people," says the Lord. He's like tucking a little piece of scripture into their pockets that they're going to take with them as they go into this foreign land, the land of Babylon, so that they can pull this out of their pocket when they feel like God is gone. And they can see he's not gone. He actually was thinking about us before we got here. And I just want to remind you, Christians, that you are called in the Bible exiles. People who are away from your homeland. People who live in a world where it feels like God is gone. And he's given you these scriptures to remind you that he will never leave you or forsake you. Isaiah 41 is meant to increase the comfort and the encouragement of God's exiled people. I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to confuse you, because as soon as I start reading, you're going to be like, "Wait, I can't figure out much," but that part seems to be addressed to unbelievers, even though you just said this is about comforting believers. Well, I'll just tell you, the first seven verses are inviting unbelievers into the comfort that I'm talking about this morning. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1. "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with the sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.' The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths out the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'It is good.' And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel," now we're speaking to God's people directly, But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the winds shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put the wilderness in this. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is God's word. Lord, you know I love this people, and you know how badly I want to see your word sustain them. I ask you to do it for your own glory and through my weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. What's on the menu in Isaiah chapter 41 is one word of challenge to unbelievers and three words of comfort to believers. And I'll start with the word of challenge to unbelievers, and I'll just sort of summarize it for you before I tell you it, show it to you in the text, because ultimately the challenge doesn't come from me, but from God's word. The challenge to believers is to listen to God long enough and to speak to God long enough to realize that spiritual renewal in your life starts when you see that God is your greatest problem and your only hope. Challenge to unbelievers is to just stop and listen to God. I mean, what are we talking about? Maybe 10 minutes in your life? To stop and to listen to God long enough and to speak to God clearly enough that it becomes clear that your only hope for spiritual renewal starts when you see God as your greatest problem and your only hope. In verse 1, Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. And when he addressed the coastlands, he's not just trying to reach some obscure island audience that hasn't heard before. It's much the way we would think about saying, the ends of the earth, the utter extremities of where humanity lives. Listen to me, all you peoples. And in fact, that's what he says in the very next part of the verse. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Now, this is shocking. If you're familiar with the Bible at all and you hear God say, listen to me, unbelievers, what you're expecting next is often Here's your judgment. Here's your condemnation. But what we're told here is that God wants to speak to them in silence so they can renew their strength. And I don't know if you remember last week, if you were here, Pastor Jones preached to us so marvelously on the fact that believers who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And now God is extending that promise for spiritual renewal to the utter ends of the earth. The same renewal that he offers to his blood-bought people, he's now holding out to the whole planet. Listen to me. Be quiet for a minute. I'll teach you something that could bring you a renewal you may not have experienced before. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. He said, let me speak to them. Let them speak to me. And the goal is I want them to share my judgment on world history, the way I view life. And the way what he wants to challenge them to see is that he's their only problem and he's their only hope. So if you look at verse 2 there, it says, he asked the unbelievers a question. Who stirred up one from the east? Now, he's talking about stirring up somebody from the east, and most commentators will say that this person that it's talking about stirring up is King Cyrus, a mighty king who conquered many lands. But that's probably true, but Isaiah doesn't say it for a few more chapters, so we'll just leave it for there. For now, the point is, Isaiah wants him to know, the one who scares you, the one who makes you afraid, who raised him up? This man who's threatening many lives, who gets victory at every step, verse 2, who gets nations conquered, trampled under his feet, verse 2, who conquers nations like there's dust before his sword, verse 2, who raised him up? Who brought him to power? The person that threatens your life, the circumstances that threaten your existence, who made them? Who brought them into being? I don't know if you watch the news a lot, but I'm a bit of a news junkie, and one of the things you hear on the news whenever there's a terrorist attack is the reporter will either tell you that no one has yet claimed responsibility for this attack, or Hamas has claimed responsibility for this attack, or whatever country we're in, the terrorist organization has claimed responsibility for this attack. And what's going on here in our passage is God is saying, who is the one who raises up the ones who attack you and kill you? Who does it? And he says, it's me. I claim responsibility for the attack. You see that there in verse 3, who has performed and done this, calling the generation from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Who raised up Cyrus, or who raised up leaders that rule other leaders? Who raises up the things that conquer the rest of the world? Who does it? God says, it's me. It's me. Now, that's got to strike us as a little strange, because we don't necessarily want to worship a God who says, I'm a terrorist. And of course, that's not what God is doing. What God is doing is he's saying that behind everything that threatens your life, everything that gets raised up to threaten your life, is me. I'm the one who raises up the kings that conquer the earth. I'm there. I do that. And that doesn't make him wicked or sinful at all, because God always uses sinful people to execute his righteous judgments. A few years ago, we watched a judge put Larry Nassar in jail for lifetimes. If we found out that judge had some sins in their life, which we know they did, they're a human, would that make the verdict any less righteous? If a police officer takes down a legit criminal, and we find out later the police officer is a terrible husband, does that make the arrest any less legitimate? Not at all. And God can raise up Cyrus. He can raise up drunken drivers. He can raise up all kinds of threats to your life. And what happens to your life is righteous. And if the person who does it is unrighteous, there's no stain on God for him having used them in the process of bringing you to the condemnation or the death you so richly deserve. Now, the reality is that in this world where there's all kinds of things that threaten our lives, that God raises up all kinds of car crashes and cancers and wars that threaten our lives, the result is that the people who experience all this are very afraid. They live in fear. Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Now, what do people do when they're afraid for their lives? What do they do when they see an existential threat from terrorism or war or cancer or car crashes? What do they do? What do they do? Well, it's stupid what they do. They sing, "Lean on Me." They reach out to their brother and say, "Let's just be strong together." Look at that in the passage. It says there, it says in verse 6, everyone helps his neighbor and says to his neighbor, "Be strong." Remember a few years ago in the Boston Marathon? Two young terrorists made two homemade bombs, blew them off in the middle of the marathon. Three people died. 17 limbs went flying. And Boston decided its number one response should be to say, "We're Boston strong." Really? It looks to me like you're weak. It looks to me like you're vulnerable. El Paso, there was a shooting in a Walmart, 22 people dead. What did they say? "El Paso strong." Every time we see the fragility of our own lives, and Christians get into this, they're like, yeah, we love the city, Boston strong. What? At the very moment where we're seeing the fragility of life and the ability of God to raise up things out of nowhere to take people's lives, we're going to declare our strength. We should be getting down on our knees and saying, "Lord, have mercy. You can raise up someone to take my life away in a minute. Lord, have mercy." But the nations declare their strength. And when they don't declare their strength, they turn to their false gods, or in addition to declaring their strength, they turn to their false gods. Listen to this. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil. So what we've got here is the manufacturing process of idolatry, and the craftsman says, "Good job, goldsmith." And the goldsmith says to the one who smooths with the hammer, "You're doing great." And they all declare their idolatry good. Now, there's some irony here. Because in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world, and he says, "It's good." And now you got all these idolaters saying, "It is good." And how good is it? Look at the end of verse 6. They strengthen it with nails that cannot be moved. My idol is so strong that when I nailed it down to the ground, it can stand up. And we do the same thing with all the ideologies of our day. Even though it's clear that postmodernism's claim that all truths are true and no truth is more true than another truth, even though that's patently obvious that that's a truth claim, we nail it down and say, that's solid stuff. And the news media reports that this is the way it is, and the scholars report that that's the way it is, and everybody says, "Good job, good job. Your abandonment of that old archaic biblical worldview is so fast, just fantastic. You're doing a great job. Let's be strong." And the challenge God wants to give you is this: to realize that your life is so vulnerable and so threatened by all the things he's raising up to take you out, and all the things you lean on Like you lean on another person just as weak as you, or you lean up on some ideology you made up. It's pathetic. And you'll find renewal if you lean on the one he sent, his son, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, his son who joins you in your vulnerability, being hung on a cross, being forsaken by God. And he offers to save you. If instead of insisting on how strong you are and how good your idols are, you cry out to him for mercy, you'll be saved. That's the challenge. Three words of comfort. Three words of comfort. And can I just say before I give you any of these, I'm aware of just a fraction of the pains that are in this room right now. Pains that make it so that it's almost impossible for some of you to listen to me. You're so weary. And I'm praying all week long that you would just hear these comforts and they would strengthen you. In verses 8 through 20, God comes to his people specifically. He's been dealing with the nations, now he comes to his people specifically. And he tells them that he wants to calm the fears of the fearful. You ever feel afraid? He wants to calm the fears of the fearful. He wants to give insignificant people significance. You ever feel insignificant? And he pours the water of abundant life on parched, poor, and needy believers. You ever feel dry and poor and needy and think that disqualifies you from getting real life from God? First, he calms the fears of the fearful. Let's go to the most famous verse in this chapter. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not, I am with you. Why should you not be afraid? Because the God who's ruling the nations, the God who's raising up every evil there is, the God who raises up every difficulty that could ever take you out is with you. So don't be afraid, because he's with you. Now, here's the problem. When we gauge whether or not God is with us, we are more influenced by Joel Osteen than we'd like to admit. Now listen, I know this congregation. If I said to you, hey, I'll give you a Joel Osteen book or a J.I. Packer book, I know I wouldn't be able to give away the Joel Osteen book. Unless she's like, I'll burn it. Because we know that whole your best life now theology is garbage. We think we know that. But then when you don't have a kid, or you have that kid, or you can't find a spouse, or you got that spouse. When you can't have health, when all your friends are moving into new houses and you're still in that apartment, that's exactly where you, Emmanuel, begin to doubt not only the goodness of God, but sometimes even the existence of God, when he doesn't give you your best life now. And so if I come and ask you the question the way you're ready for, hey, do you like prosperity gospel? No, 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 no. What's killing your faith? I haven't got all the good stuff. And so we don't believe he's with you. I can say all I want. Fear not, he is with you. And you're like, I don't see it. Because I'm looking through the lens of the prosperity gospel. Let me read you a passage that describes what it's like to have God with you. I mean, God really close. Like, you're like, I want to be close to God. Okay, me too. Let me read you a passage of what it looks like often to be really close to God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And now listen, he's about to summarize what all this is. What is this? What is this you're talking about? This being confused, this not knowing what's going on, this getting knocked down, this being afflicted. Sum that up for me, Paul. Like, if you were to label all of those problems, what would you label them? He tells us it's always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. That's what it is to be confused and perplexed and struck down. It's carrying in the body the death of Jesus. For we who live are always being given over to death. You're like, I don't even know if God exists. I'm always being given over to death. What? No, that's proof he exists. That's what he does. He calls you to take up your cross, and he also puts you on one. All over your life. Why does this happen? So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. If you're feeling squished, like you're just coming apart at the seams, and you're trusting in Jesus, and he's kind of radiating off of you, that is not you being distant from God. That's you being present with God. And so you should fear not. You should fear not. The presence of all kinds of scary things you're being handed over is a mark of God's presence with you, not a mark of God's absence from you. And so you should reason it out. I have nothing to be afraid of. I mean, he's the one who does all the worst things in my life. And so I got a question. I can either trust him that he's working it all together for good, or I can reject him. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. What a word, dismayed. Like, what's made mean? I mean, if you can be dismayed, what is it? What if you're made, what is that? M-A-Y-E-D, what is that? Well, it comes from a root, like this is German root for strong. So when you're dismayed, you're like discombobulated, distrong. You're coming apart at the seams. Don't be like that. Don't be dismayed. Why? Well, because he's going to give you a great house and a great job. And because all your kids are going to love you all the time. So don't be dismayed. And you'll find a spouse, it'll all work out, and you won't die of a disease prematurely. Don't worry, it's going to be good. You could see why that Osteen stuff gets a big crowd. Do not be dismayed. Listen to this. Why? Why? For I am your God. Who is this God that's our God? Well, he's described for us in verse 8 and following. You see that? But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you who I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners. Now listen, I listened to a sermon on this passage by Alistair Begg. So the next 5 minutes, I may say some things that sound a lot like what he said. I don't want to appear on any plagiarism highlight reels, okay? I'm just telling you now. God has got Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. Who ever heard of Ur of the Chaldeans? That's the middle of nowhere if there ever was one. And he's like, Abraham, come over here. Jacob, come follow me. I was in Drumheller, Alberta. Most of you didn't even know there was such a thing as a Drumheller, Alberta. When he said, Ryan, come here. Enough of that sin. Get over here. Come follow me. That's what he said to you too. right? Said, Doug, come over here from Kentucky. Come follow me. That's what he said to you. And then listen to what he says. Listen to this. This is amazing. He calls us out of our sin, and then he says, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Think about what it would take to not cast Abraham off. This is going to be dicey. I'm selling my wife into a harem. I'm sticking with you, Abraham. Jacob, this is rough. I'm going to lie my way out of this situation. I'm sticking with you, Jacob. Hey, Ryan, I see that anger. I'm not going anywhere. Hey, you, I see that lust. I see that vanity. I see that envy. I see that fear of man. I'm not going anywhere. I will not leave you. I have not forsaken you. Alistair Begg was pointing this out about his relationship with his wife, and I was thinking, boy, this applies to me and Christy. He was like, the miracle, he was saying, is that Sue and I got together. The next miracle is we stayed together. Amen. I mean, my wife and I, we have the same convictions, and we approach them all the opposite way. Every time. I'm like, let's turn right. She's like, let's not turn left. We can't even agree when we agree. And there's still forgiveness. There's still refreshment. There's still, I'm not leaving you. And that's just a pale comparison of God's commitment to you. Don't be afraid. He's not going anywhere. He's your God. He will never leave you or forsake you. Second, he gives the insignificant significance. He gives the insignificant significance. Look there at verse 14 and notice what term of endearment God calls his people. Fear not, you worm, Jacob's. Whisper sweet nothings in my ear. I mean, it's just... And we need to be clear that in this passage, I don't think the emphasis on worm is on you pathetic, wicked worm, but more along the lines of you small, insignificant little worm. You could just get taken out with one little misplaced footstep. You wee and weak little worm. I don't want you to be afraid. You ever feel insignificant? Who hasn't felt insignificant? And we know the temptations that come with being feeling insignificant, right? Self-loathing, which is hating what God has made. You. Self-aggrandizement. I can't throw away my shot. I got to do something to make my life worthwhile. These kids have got to turn out. This singleness has got to be redeemed. This marriage has got to work. This career has got to soar, or I'm useless. Harold Abrams, the sprinter, who went up against the Christian Eric Little, and was at the 1920 or 24 games, said, I have 10 seconds to vindicate my existence. Right, Seinfeld's got that one comedy sketch where he says, you know, in the luge, the gold medal guy is this far ahead of the silver medal guy. 1/100th of a second. The gold medal guy, awesome. He's awesome. He's amazing. Best guy ever. Silver, loser. Awesome, loser. By 1/100th of a second. We're all just little worms. And God wants to tell us that in our insignificance, he's actually going to give us great significance. What significance is he going to give us? Well, I'm going to boil it down for you and then show it to you from the text. He's going to use you in the destruction of all the evil people from the world. When Jesus rides in on a white horse, you're riding with him to conquer all the evil out of the world. Look just before verse 14. You'll see there's a number of verses that clearly allude to the destruction of the wicked. Verse 11, behold, all who are incensed against you, all the people who are incensed against all God's people, shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be nothing at all. So the eradication of the evil. Hey, worm, I got something to say to you. What do you want to say? Well, I'm going to use you to do that. What? Look at verse 15, the verse after our verse. You're a worm. What am I going to make you? I'm going to make you a threshing sledge. Now, there is a metaphor that has stood the test of time, right? I mean, unless you're the kind of person who likes to drive through South Dakota going to farming museums, you have no idea what I'm talking about. A threshing sledge, you're talking about a board or boards nailed together about 2 feet by 4 feet with maybe rocks or nails kind of coming out of it that you'd press over the grain over and over to separate the kernel of the grain from the husk. It's something that breaks something down. Hey, worm, you're going to be a threshing sledge. What am I going to thresh? What am I going to break down? Well, the biggest evils in the world. Behold, I will make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter. And you're going to do it all singing. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. I believe Isaiah is giving us a poetic prophecy of what Paul makes abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, when he says, do you not know the saints will judge the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know the saints will judge angels? Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus says, I'm going to give you, if you press on and believe till the end, I'm going to give you a rod of iron, so that you can smash the wicked with the authority I'm going to give you. Now, wait a second. You're like, wait. I thought I was supposed to love my enemies. I didn't know we signed up for the whole destroying our enemies too. Let me put this in context. After you've served your enemies, after you've taken up your cross, after you've loved the wicked for a lifetime, God will then take you to be with him. And when Jesus eradicates all the evil from the world, you will have the joy of doing it with him. Now, listen to me. We're like, we don't have categories for this, but we're glued to Marvel movies that are doing this all the time. Hey, this is fun. Let's eradicate evil. Yeah, I want to watch another one. Well, the fantasy is going to be a reality in every single Christian. Think about that. How many of you have lied in bed thinking about the evil in the world and just thinking, I cannot do anything to stop this? You will. You will. You will take your place in bringing about goodness and righteousness and clearing the earth of sin for an eternity of goodness. There's one verse I want to find here and read to you if I can. I may not be able to. Yeah, here it is. How can we enjoy destroying wickedness out of the world? Because the psalmist says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Think about that. Just moving into the world to destroy all the oppression, all the evil, to clear a place where believers can live forever. After they've endured the cross, They clear the way to a world where Christ sits on the throne with his crown. You don't have an insignificant life. You're going to be in that number when the saints go marching in. Lastly, he answers the prayers of spiritually parched people with the waters of abundant life. Now, I'm going to bang the pulpit. Got your attention? Some of you, I know right now there are people in this room just like, okay, he's almost done. I'm almost done. I've been done for weeks. Are you dry? I have a word from God for you. Are you thirsty? I have a word from the living God for you. Are you feeling next to spiritually dead? I have a word from the living God for you. And it's good news. It's that he answers the prayers of spiritually parched people with the waters of abundant life. Look at this. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. And then what follows is a water palooza. It's just like water everywhere. Okay? I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the desert wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. Everywhere there wasn't water, I'm making water. For who? For people who feel dry. Like, I feel too dry. This doesn't even apply to me. I just got the low level, I'm dry guilt going on. And now I've got the, I'm discouraged and downcast because I'm dry. I got that guilt going on. And I got that sort of perma hopelessness going on. And God's like, I'm talking to you, you. And I love this, because watch this. There's the implication here in this passage that in all the dryness, there was just a little prayer. Probably pathetic. Like nothing you'd write in a journal. Just, this is a sad prayer. Lord help. Nothing more than that, okay? This is like you're falling asleep during your devotions prayer, okay? But notice the implication of the prayer. Watch it. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. There was just a little bit in there looking to God for a little water. Now, I got to tell you, I don't think that the point of this passage is that some Israelites forgot their hydro flask on the way to the hike, and God's going to make sure there's a water fountain at mile two. I don't think that's what's happening here. What's happening here is what happens throughout Scripture is that water is being used as this tremendous metaphor and picture of spiritual life. Isaiah 12, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. John 4, I am the living water. John later than John 4, out of you will flow rivers of living water. So if you're parched, Lord help. He will answer you and give a water palooza in your soul. So much so that trees you've never even heard of will grow all over the place. I will put the wilderness, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive, and set the desert, the cypress, the plain, the pine together, that they may see and know and may consider together that the hand of the Lord has done this. What's going on here? What's going on is God's coming to his fearful people and saying, don't be afraid, I'm with you. And then he's saying to his insignificant people, don't be afraid, you're going to judge the nations and take out the evil. You're going to be significant as you can imagine. And if you're poor and parched and doubting and confused and dry, and all you can get out is a croak towards God, I'm going to let the waters flow, and it's going to make things fruitful. so fruitful, look at this, that people will look and they will say, God did that. I mean, that person was too dry to have that kind of spiritual life. I mean, if you're worried about people noticing that you're pathetic, don't worry about it. Get over that. Admit it. And then when you start croaking towards God in prayer and some fruitfulness starts to come up, some oaks of righteousness begin to grow in your life, what will people say? They won't say, I knew he was a good guy all along. I knew he'd come around. Good guy. No, they'll say, only the hand of the Lord could have done that. What's going on there? That's God's work. Emmanuel, let's have the confidence and the humility to croak out a few dry, dusty prayers to God, asking Him to water our souls so there is a fruitfulness like we've never seen. And if you're one of these guys who's in life succeeding, everything's going well, so that when you get to church, you're kind of bored, you need to get back in touch with that dryness, that croaking, that desperate pleading towards God, so the water can get turned on again. One challenge. See that God is your greatest problem, and that only in submitting to Him and trusting in His salvation is there any renewal possible for your soul. Three comforts. He makes the fearful unafraid by being with them. He makes the insignificant significant by promising they'll take part in the judgment of the world. Easily the most significant thing on the planet. And then He promises refreshment to those who have dryness in their souls. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We praise You. We thank You for Your precious word. Give us fearlessness. Give us significance. Give us abundance. And we pray that You would lead our unbelieving friends to see You as their greatest problem and the only solution. We pray this in Jesus' name.